After Angela and I got married, we went out for our honeymoon to Florida. And we were staying in a timeshare that someone else had that they had given us the week there, which was a great time relaxing there and going to the beach. But while we were there, we were approached by somebody who offered us a free meal. Huh. Why not? A nice meal here on our honeymoon? Sounds like a great, great idea. And so we went. There was some fine print. You had to go to a presentation. You had to hear the guy talk. But that's okay. There was free meal. We knew up front, free food. We didn't have a ton of money, having just been married, so we took up this offer, and we went, and we heard this presentation, and it wasn't a bad presentation. They walked us around the timeshares and showed us how we could have a timeshare ourselves, too. If we just paid so much money now, and they gave us the tour, they showed us all the facilities, they explained how timeshares work, then they let us in, and we sat down with this other guy, and I remember, we sat down. I think he had already been told that we were newlyweds there. We sat down, like maybe the second thing he said to us was, oh, sorry, your ring is blinding me. Now, I did not buy that big of a diamond, but the lighting, I guess, was just right. If you hit it just right, that thing will blind someone. I've told Angela, be careful. That was like, she had not had the ring that long. I did not want anyone claiming that we had cost them their vision. But, sadly for the salesman there, we did not purchase a timeshare that day. That we did hear the presentation, we heard him talking, and we got our free meal out of it, which is what we really wanted anyways, a nice meal on our honeymoon. And it took us a little bit of time, but we convinced him that no, we were not interested in the timeshare. But thanks for the offer. And where was the coupon for the free meal? Did you have that? When we pick up in John chapter 6, Jesus has had this same experience with a large crowd. They've come out and they've heard him speak and they've been fed. That the crowd has come and they've had their bellies filled. And so they come out and they hear him talk more. And if you remember from the last couple of weeks here, they ask for a sign. And their sign is all very food specific. That they say, well, what can you do for us? You're like, okay, well, I'm Jesus, and I'm here to give you the good news. And yeah, but when you say good news, do you mean good food? No, just we're just talking today. And they kind of question him. Jesus says, chapter 6, verse 32, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond, oh yeah, sure, so we are getting bread. Just to be clear, it is going to get to the point where we get the meal out of this, right? And he continues on, and then the crowd starts to get the picture that maybe they're not getting an actual meal this time. Finally, Jesus breaks it to them at verse 53. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Then verse 60, where we pick up, the crowd responds, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? There was not going to be another free meal. Now let's read 60 through the end of the chapter, was what we'll be looking at today. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the chance we have to study your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts that we may know you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Jesus has given this message. He's laid out his plan and what his followers will be asked to do, and they begin to grumble. They question him. His message was a difficult one, because where he had given them miracles and food before, now he was saying that something was demanded of them as well. That it was not just about taking care of their needs in this world, but that they must make a step forwards, that they must accept him and who he was, and that their nourishment would be eternal rather than immediate. It was a hard teaching. When they start grumbling, he asked, "Does this offend you?" And then verse 62, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" I wish there was a 62b that said, yes, what if they saw that? Because the text doesn't actually tell us what the answer to that is supposed to be. Does he mean it in a positive way? Does this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Ah, that would convince you, right? Then you would know the offense would be put aside and you'd be happy. Or does he mean it the opposite way? This offends you? What about when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You'll be outraged then. If you're upset about me saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you should see when I go up to heaven. That's going to drive you crazy. And we don't know which way he means this verse. But he's hinting that there is something bigger to come. And I think both aspects are in play, because for some it would be a comforting thing. It'd be vindication. That seeing the Son of Man ascend would be a time when they would say, ah, we've been following the right man this whole time. Yes, it makes sense, all the things he said. For others who had seen the cost of Christianity and heard Jesus' teaching, seeing him ascend would be the last straw. Okay, so now he's just going to leave. Is that what we're taking from this? He's not even going to be here anymore? That was it? That was the whole thing? I'm out. Because we see in this passage three responses that people have to this message that Jesus brings. And this is still early in his teaching, but already you see people divided. The first response you see is that many abandon him. Verse 66 says this, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They abandoned him. They were like that beautiful couple almost a dozen years ago at the timeshare. That they heard the sales pitch, and when they saw the price tag, they turned away. That this crowd came and they love to go and hear the guy He must have entertained them in some way, and yes, he fed them. But when it came to the truth of the message, it was too much to accept. And they turned back. I think of a little child going to an amusement park and seeing the ride and standing in line and slowly, slowly working your way to the front until you get to the front of the line and you're just about to get into the roller coaster or get buckled in and the kid says, "Whoa, no, 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 whoa, no." From back there, it looked pretty good. And there was sure a long line of people waiting to join. But now that I'm here, I will have nothing to do with this. And if you've ever been a parent in that situation, maybe you had a good experience where you got the kid to go on the ride and they had a great time and they said, "All right, let's do it again." Maybe you got them to go on and they were right all along. "No, I cannot handle this." And they gave you back the lunch you had given them so recently. Maybe they objected strongly enough and you said, "Okay, it was an hour and a half in line, but that's fine. We don't have to ride. Let's go do something else." But many, seeing the cost, they turn back. They're not willing to pay the cost of Christianity. Because there is a cost. Although we always think of the cost being completely borne by Jesus and His sacrifice, and that is true with respect to salvation, that we cannot pay for our own sins, that our sins are paid by the death of Jesus, that His blood is spilled to cover our sins, that it is the grace of God, that His mercy covers us, that, as it says in 63, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. And that is all true, but at the same time, being a Christian means giving up certain things. And there are many who would say, "I cannot pay that cost. I cannot turn from sin to follow Christ. I cannot turn from my beliefs about the world." For many, when they become a Christian, it means turning aside from the values that their parents may have had, turning aside from things that they've been taught, turning aside from how they thought the world was going to be and how their life was going to be. And for many, that's too great of a cost. And so they turn back. For others, it is giving up sin itself. That it's great to hear the message, and it's great to hear that God loves you and that He can forgive you and that He will care for you. But when you start to hear that discipleship involves change, that it involves turning away from your sin and following Christ instead, that it involves giving up control of your life and of your passions, that's too much. And they turn away. Maybe they hear about the suffering that Christians face. Like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oftentimes, we don't put that on the brochure. Come be a Christian today. Live a godly life. Persecution guaranteed. Is that a misprint? Like satisfaction guaranteed? Now, persecution guaranteed? I'm not sure I want that. People don't stand in line to be persecuted. That reminds me of a joke. A man and his friend were attending a ball game, and the man says, "Hey, I'm going to go down to the concession area and just get something. Be back in a few minutes." So he goes down there, and there's lines for different things, for nachos, for drinks, for all the different treats that they have there. He stands in line for a minute. A few minutes standing in line for a drink, he thinks, "Man, this line is not going anywhere." So he moves to the next line and stands there waiting for some nachos for a minute. But that line, too, is too slow. And he kind of sees over back in the corner, there's a booth there with nobody waiting. And so he goes to check that out. A minute later, he returns back to his friend in the seat. No treats or anything with him, but with a black eye. And the man says, "You didn't get anything else?" "No, no, too long of a line." "But you got this?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." There was no punchline. And people turn away. The cost is too much to bear. But not everyone turns away because of the cost that is involved in becoming a Christian. There are those who stand for a while, and they bear the cross, and yet ultimately, they too turn, and they betray the faith. They betray Jesus. We know that this is following the feeding of the 5,000. And so this large crowd had been here. In verse 66, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." 67, Jesus says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12, which 5,000 to 12, that's a pretty bad sermon. That's not the kind of growth you want to see. This was not a seeker-sensitive church. This service, just everybody leaves. And it turns to the last handful of people. "Are you guys sticking around?" But even then, verse 70, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And it mentions this again earlier in verse 64. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. There are those people who paying the cost is not a problem for them. That they're willing to buy into the faith. That they're willing to buy into what Jesus is talking about. But ultimately, they are not satisfied. And they betray the faith and they betray Jesus. This is not the person who walks away from the sale. This is the person who comes back a day or two or a week later and returns the item. "Hey, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I'd like to return it right now. Can I get my money back? Is there any way I can get out of this? I want to be done at this point." These are people who have embraced the promise of Christianity, but they have not understood it. That their hearts have not been fully engaged with the message. And so they were willing to change their life. They were willing to give up sin, to give up beliefs, to go where the church would go, up to a point. And they turn to betrayal at a time when they see that this is not what they thought was going to happen. Life did not turn out the way they had hoped. Perhaps they had heard that simple story of Christianity about faith and believing in God, and they had taken from that, everything's going to be better. Your family will be better. Your work life will be better. Everything's just going to be better. And after spending time in the faith, perhaps even a long time, they realize life did not get better. It did not work the way I wanted it to. I did not get what I thought I was getting out of this. And so even from that inner group, they turn away. They may turn away destructively. Not just leaving, but striking out. Seeking to destroy what they had once held dear. Because they had not ever truly been won over, they had not been fully committed, they had not understood and believed and held on to that faith. They say, "This doesn't work. Don't join them. Don't follow Jesus. He's not doing what he says." I imagine that's how Judas felt. "I've been with this guy for a while. He's not doing it right. Something is going wrong. I don't imagine there's going to be a kingdom real quick, because at this point, he's saying he's not going to be an earthly king. Get rid of him now." when they turn away. But most importantly, we also see people who believe. There are some that abandon, they cannot pay the cost and they turn aside. There are some who turn to betrayal, that they have bought into the church and then later they seek to leave it. But there are those who believe. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And when he asks in 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? In 68, Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There are those who believe. That hearing this message, that seeing the cost that comes from following Christ, that understanding the promise that Jesus gives, they believe. At this point, of course, the disciples did not know the whole story fully. But they knew these were the words of eternal life. And in the face of that, nothing else mattered. He asks, to whom shall we go? Get the impression that he had looked around a little. He knew of John the Baptist. What's he up to these days? What kind of message? Is he saying people should eat him? Because if not, we might want to go check out that. No, he's just saying follow you still? Okay. There's other rabbis we could go talk to. What are they up to these days? Same old thing? No eternal life in there? Okay, we'll stick with Jesus. Only He has the words of eternal life. Importantly, though, belief is not just a matter of hearing the message and deciding, yeah, sounds pretty good. Belief only comes as the Father enables it. That as we minister, as we proclaim the gospel, those who come to faith are those that the Father has enabled. That it is the work of God that brings people to Him. I think that is the truth behind verse 63. The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. That if you just hear the words and you understand them in your mind as a sinful person, that is not enough. That is not enough. But it is the Spirit who gives life. That through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed. That through the work of Christ, our sins are paid for. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us at our time of salvation. The seal, the promise that we have. That we have that new life in Christ. That yes, there is a cost to follow Christ. That yes, we are promised that we will face persecution if we truly are trying to live a godly life. That yes, there will be times when even as Christians, even as people of faith, we look around and say, is this really what this world has to offer me as a Christian, as a child of God? Adopted by the guy who made this world. This is what we get. And for us, we can ask that even when we have it relatively good. But the truth, coming back to the knowledge that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. That it is not for this world, but it is for eternity that the Spirit is given to us. That we have life now and forever. Simon Peter. He says, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Something he would not say of anyone else. That no one else was more than a man. But Jesus was the Holy One of God. That when this message was heard, many turned away. They could not accept it. But to those the Father had enabled, to those he had called, to those the Spirit went, they saw the place of Jesus. They saw what he had done. They understood his message of accepting him. They accepted his claims that he was equal to the Father, that he was one with God, that the works that he was doing then were the works of God, that they were granted to believe. And that dozen men, in the years to come, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, Judas, who had betrayed and was replaced, the early church proclaiming this message, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Continuing from there for years under persecution, not abandoning the faith, not betraying what they had believed, not turning away as the costs grew, but believing and knowing that it is only Jesus who has the words of eternal life. We believe and know that He is the Holy One of God.